God's word with you this morning. And in just a moment, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Kat and I started dating in our freshman year in college. We both started the same year. We started dating right away. Well, not right away, but it took me a few months to talk her into that. But a couple years later, we were not dating. And my fault, by the way. We dated off and on through college and got married at the end of our college time. But a couple years later, we were not dating, but we were in the same choir together. And we were on a tour in Europe, in a few countries. And so as part of that tour, we went to Dachau concentration camp, which is one of the concentration camps used by the Nazis for exterminating, for killing many, many thousands, millions of Jews. Dachau was perhaps one of the smaller ones, but anyway, they took us to visit that, and it should have been a kind of a significant moment for me, but I had noticed that one of my friends, we really were friends, later he and I roomed together, but I noticed that one of my friends seemed to be showing some interest in Kath that looked romantic to me. And I had no right to be jealous because we weren't dating, again, my fault, right? We weren't dating at the time, but that really bothered me and distracted me. And I was just kind of consumed with jealousy. And so I wandered through the museum to this concentration camp. We looked at horrendous pictures and the bunk rooms when they're in, even the crematorium. And I could tell that everybody else around me seemed to be pretty emotionally overcome by everything that they were seeing. Kat tells me that even today, that she, just thinking about walking through there, creates a sense of heaviness in her just thinking about it. But I missed it. I mean, honestly, I was there, I was looking at it, I was in the space, seeing the same thing that everyone else was seeing, but I had none of that reaction. And it's not a good thing. I mean, it was not good that I was in there in this place and missed that moment. But there are more serious things than that to miss, because it's very possible to attend church, to read the Bible, to listen to sermons, to go to Bible studies, and actually looking right at the details about who Jesus is, but to miss him and to miss the real significance of what that is all about. And I can tell you that that's possible also because I've done that. It's possible to miss it forever in a sense and never see Jesus for who he is and never commit yourself to him. But even for a person who knows God, who has understood the good news about Jesus and has accepted him, can pick up their Bible and just breeze through it or show up at a service like this and miss him. The appropriate response to something like Dachau is grief at what happened and what could happen again. The appropriate response to Jesus is worship and delight that leads to obedience and carrying out his mission. There are plenty of people in the world, and I've had conversations with some of them, who simply put the Christian faith in a category in their minds as if it a variety of religion, like cookies and cream, is a variety of ice cream. And they do that because they miss who Jesus is. And I wonder if you were to hear, if someone said to you, like I've had them say to me, you know, Gene, really all religions are basically the same. They're basically the same. And then some more cynical types would say, so why bother with any of them? But let me ask you this question. Could you graciously and confidently give an answer to that? All religions are basically the same. Would you be ready to make a response to that? If you can't answer that, and if I can't answer that, we'd be in serious danger of shipwrecking our life, because there are going to be people who try to separate us from the reality of who Jesus is. And what exactly is wrong with that statement? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 gives the answer that reveals that statement as a lie from Satan. We're in the midst of a series called Learning to Live in a New Country. That new country is the kingdom of God, where Jesus is the king. And we're seeking to learn how we relate in that space. Just two points in this message, and that are, they're very simple. Worship Jesus as God, and worship Jesus for the gospel. So worship Jesus as God. Look at verses 15 through 17 with me, if you will. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I should have done this. I wanted to show you that why Paul goes off on this particular thing, which many scholars believe is actually an early hymn that they would sing in their worship services. But just before that, if you go back to verse 12, if you have your Bibles open, verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so then as he begins to reflect on who Jesus is, then this all of 15 through 20 is like a magnification of talking about Jesus there in the end when he says, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes off on this in this moment of worship where he is adoring Jesus for who he is and what he has done. Now, I'll say just a little bit more about that in a second, but there's a specific reason why he is emphasizing the character of Jesus so strongly. And that was that the Colossians, Paul was addressing a particular thing called the Colossian heresy. And they were starting to believe that yes, Jesus is good and we need Jesus, but there were teachers that were starting to influence them that was saying to them, but you're going to need something more than just Jesus. You're going to need to have this greater spiritual insight. You're going to need, and you may need to encounter some additional spiritual beings that are going to help you to know God. So you need Jesus plus something else in addition to that. And so Paul is saying, No. You need Jesus, and he is sufficient. You need him. And so let's look at the details of this just a little bit closer. When it says there, he is the image of the invisible God. The word image there does not mean a picture of something that's not the real thing. It means that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. You see, there are groups of people who have taken this text and have distorted it to mean something it doesn't mean, and so have tried to say from that Jesus is not God and that Jesus is actually a created being. And so it goes on because it says, the very next phrase, it was, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the visible image of the invisible God. And then he's the firstborn of all creation. So when we use the word firstborn, we know that that means the first one born, right? There's nothing complicated about that. But in the first century, they used that word in another way that is critically important to understand what this is talking about. And they also used that word to mean first in rank or first in worth. And so as the New Living Translation translates this, it talks about Jesus existing before everything else existed and that he was supreme over all. And the reason that that has to mean that, even it would, if it meant what some of those who distort this say that it meant, that would contradict several other passages of Scripture, but it actually contradicts the very next thing that the text says. And so, you know, I believe, and many of you believe, that the Bible is God's infallible word, that everything that it says is accurate and true. But even if you just, even if you don't have that high view of God's word, if you just treat it as something that's a piece of classic literature that is obviously of terrific value that people have been reading for years, you would know that something that had lasted for all of that time wouldn't be so nonsensical as to say one thing in this phrase and then in the very next phrase directly contradict what it said before that. You follow what I'm saying? You don't even have to have, I mean, it's important to have tremendous confidence in the Word of God. I'm just saying that a person just trying to get at this, you don't have to go there to see what I'm saying here, because look at the very next thing it says. Verse 16 says, "For by Him, by the Son of God, all things were created." So there's no way that He is part of creation if He is the agent of the creation of all things. Do you see that? That's really, really important to get that. So Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the being of the first in rank and first in worth, and all things were created by Him. In fact, if you some of you like to write in your Bible, some of you don't, I would recommend that you circle or underline or highlight that phrase, all things. Now, Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses use this very verse to claim that Jesus is not actually God. And so that's why I took a little more time to show you that. So he elaborates further, though, and he says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." That's addressing that heresy the Colossians were wrestling with. They believed, they were being taught that there were these other spiritual beings that they needed to get connected to. They needed this higher spiritual wisdom to really be able to connect with God. And Paul's saying that's nonsensical, because all of those things that exist, whatever you can imagine, anything that exists, something you can see or not see, any sort of being is, He created it. He created all of it, and so it was all created through Him, and secondly, it was created for Him. It was created for His purposes. My daughter Hannah and her husband Alex, they made a kitchen table for themselves. They made it, and it's for them. So they can use it as a kitchen table, they can use it as a workbench, they can use it to stack things on, but it is theirs, and it's for their purposes, however they see to use that. That's what Paul is saying here. Everything that exists is created by God, by Jesus, and it is all for Him. He is the end of all things. And then finally, in Him, all things hold together. And the word there is a very active sense, that all things hold together. It's not passive. The reality of what he says there is that if Jesus stopped doing what he's actively doing and holding the world together at this moment, everything except God would cease to exist. That's what that verse is saying. So you can choose not to believe that, but that is absolutely what that verse is saying. This verse is saying that Jesus is God and that everything is held together by Him, actively so, not just that He started it and turned it loose. I came across some writing about thinking about this by a guy by the name of Sam Storms, and he imagines looking at this text and asks the question, this is his writing, I'm just going to read this to you. He says, "I want you to imagine," you're going to have to use your imagination a little bit here, "but just imagine that you are hosting a neighborhood dinner of people with various religious backgrounds, a Mormon, a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, a theological liberal, your next door neighbor, and you. And after dinner, the conversation turns from politics to religion, and someone says, who is Jesus anyway? And so he imagines, based on the published teachings of these groups, what they would say. The Mormon would say, well, Jesus was the firstborn child of Elohim, the product of the physical union between the Father God and the Virgin Mary. Don't look so shocked. For a time, God and Mary were actually husband and wife and conceived Jesus. And the good news is that if we work hard enough, we too can become sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is. The Muslim might say, no, no, no. Jesus is just like Abraham and Moses and Isaiah. He was a prophet of God, but he was not himself God. He wasn't even the most important of the prophets. Muhammad, who lived 500 years after Jesus, was God's greatest prophet. And besides, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, as Christians believe. He was rescued by God and carried to a safe place in the heavens. And since there was no death and there was no atonement for sin, and since there was no death, there's no resurrection either. The Jehovah's Witness would say, you're all wrong. Prior to Jesus coming to this earth, Jesus was Michael, the archangel. He's just a creature. He's the product of Jehovah God's creative work. And when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was stripped of his spiritual and angelic nature and became just a man. He is not God. The theological liberal might say, come on. This is the 21st century. You talk like you live in the Dark Ages. The common sense says Jesus was just the natural-born son of Mary and Joseph. He was no different at birth from anyone else. But don't get me wrong, I'm not an atheist. In fact, because of the virtue and humility and spiritual sensitivity that Jesus had, God adopted Jesus to be his son. And he gave him spiritual powers, and he proclaimed the message that God is love. And your next-door neighbor might say, wow, I always thought Jesus just told us to love everybody and be nice. It's too bad he ended up getting killed like that. But as long as we all believe in the existence of God, does it really matter all that much? And then they all look at you. What would you say? Would you have any idea how to answer that conversation? See, Paul's not just giving us information here. He is both informing us and he is inspiring us. He is instructing us and he is exhorting us to worship God. When it's not like he's quoting stats about how many home runs someone has hit. And even when somebody does that, there's this sense of adoration, and it's like, wow, look at what this athlete did. Paul is giving us information that's to inspire us to the glory and greatness of God. And so when we worship Jesus as God, when we recognize these things for what they are and we worship him for them, then we're in a way better position than when a college prof says to us, religion's just man-made to try to help people feel better about themselves. And now that science can explain everything and there's not really any mysteries left, we can dispense with all these superstitions. And see, if you're not prepared for that kind of statement and know how to react to that, then that can create a sense of panic, a sense of fear. But knowing Jesus and worshiping him protects us from that fear and from the panic, from the cowardice of not knowing what to say. Nor does it create a defensive and snide response to this. It provokes compassion in us so that we can respond graciously, and it also provokes us to keep thinking, to keep investigating, to keep reading and studying so that we know how to talk about these things. You see, we don't worship Jesus apart from historically documented facts about who Jesus is. The New Testament is the most historically documented and archaeologically verified document in the world. I didn't say that right. Most historically and archaeologically verified document in the world. So when you see a Muslim person in the grocery store, our first reaction, if we're worshiping God consistently, is not going to be to start to fear that immigrants are taking over my neighborhood, but rather to recognize that this is an opportunity that God has brought the world to us. But that we're looking at a person who believes that Jesus is a prophet, but they're blind to the reality that he is God, that's going to result in eternally tragic consequences for them. And in some cases, in extreme versions of that faith, leads to disasters all over the world, which you've seen and heard about this week. So, if you were in a conversation with a Muslim, with a Jehovah's Witness, with a Mormon, and they bring up this very passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, what about that believer in Jesus? Are you ready for that conversation? If you have children, are they ready for that conversation? Sometimes people say, did Jesus ever really claim to be God himself? One of my favorite incidents in all of Scripture, and you know, it'd be a whole other sermon to get into the whole story, but in John chapter 8, in verses 57 through 59, Jesus was in this back and forth argument with the Jewish leaders. And so they said to him, he's been talking about Abraham like he knows him. Imagine that. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And so it would be possible, this is one of those places where you could just be reading along and completely miss what's happening right there, depending on your understanding of the story of Moses and how God revealed himself to him. But the phrase, I am, is precisely how God identified himself to Moses. And every good Jewish person would understand that that was a direct claim in that moment. Jesus was saying to them, I am God. Hence the reaction that they got out of it, that they responded. They picked up stones to throw at him because they believed that he was blatantly committing blasphemy. That's just one place. I could show you many others where Jesus is absolutely claiming to be God. So how do you use this? You use this passage to worship Jesus for who he is. And you can pick this up. I do it often and use this in your own personal prayer time. And you're not just putting information in your head about who Jesus is, but you're worshiping him for who he is. Jesus, you are the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and you are before all things. I'm messing it up. And you all, and all things hold together. You created everything that exists, and you're not just saying information, you're worshiping Jesus for that. And that worship, the combination of the knowledge and the affection for Jesus, will drive your confidence and your obedience and stoke your hunger to know more. Let me just recommend a book to you that I just recently finished in this vein called Cold Case Christianity by J. Warner Wallace. Strongly, strongly recommended. Another one of those stories. This guy was a police detective in the Los Angeles area and an atheist and used the crime investigation techniques on the Gospels and then became a follower of Jesus. But Paul's not done in describing precisely who Jesus is, so let's hurry on to this last part. We also worship Jesus for the gospel. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, he's just said in the verse just before this that Jesus actively holds all things together. And one of those things that he holds together that's under his purview is the church. And it says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the source of its life. And its director, and we could preach a whole sermon on that, but not today. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Those are both a reference to the resurrection. Jesus is the very beginning of a whole new thing, a whole new reality that was a mystery in ages past that God did through the Son that no one saw coming. And so the first Easter Sunday was a promise of resurrection and life to all of those who run to Jesus for life. And then Paul adds that in everything he might be preeminent. I mean, he's being a bit redundant here now because it's just there's not enough words to express all that he's trying and seeking to express here. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Another statement of Jesus is God. And then through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. This is very similar thematically, not in the same words, but it's very similar to what happens in Philippians chapter 2 from about verse 5 on, but beginning verse 9 is that text where it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so because of the suffering of Jesus, the willing suffering of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, then worship results through that. So again, see where the knowledge of who Jesus is, and here we're focusing on what he does. The knowledge of that, of who he is and what he does, rightly looked at, rightly grasped, as God opens the eyes of our heart to it, is worship. And so again, he's not just giving us information. But I want you to see how intensely relevant this is to your life and mine right at this moment and to the world. So he says that through Jesus, God the Father is reconciling the world to himself, reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. That could be a whole sermon, but we're not going there either. But here's the sense of this, that the New Testament is clear about this all throughout. So the word reconcile means the bringing together of two parties that were warring. They were at enmity. And so what he is saying here is that the message of the gospel, and those of you who know Jesus have come to understand this, is that we were God's enemies. We naturally resist his love and his leadership. But when we acknowledge our rebellion against God and that we are his enemies, and then we recognize what Jesus did on the cross as the remedy for that, and we latch onto that and we trust that, then that reconciles us to God. That breach between us and God is healed so that we're made right with God. And so we are vertically reconciled with God. But there is, throughout the New Testament, is the consistent implication that those who genuinely experience this reconciliation with God, that it absolutely will move into horizontal reconciliation with other people. It doesn't say it'll be easy. It doesn't say there won't be heart-wrenching situations where that's difficult. But Jesus told a haunting parable that basically said that it is emotionally impossible to experience the grace of God and to say, I will not forgive. Again, doesn't say it's not very, you know, heartbreakingly difficult, but the thing it says, I will not forgive. Jesus says it's emotionally impossible to be right with him, to experience the grace of God, and refuse to even go there. But it's clear that from this, Paul's talking about more than just making this horizontal relationship right with people. A lot of you have asked me about this. I was heartbroken by the stories out of Barcelona this week. And yes, we stood right there. We were right on that spot, right, guys? I mean, we were right on that street. Almost a month ago to the day, two or three times we were down in that area. And it broke my heart to see that. And this is not slapping a simple solution on an obviously complex problem, but listen to me. John Piper says that missions exists because worship doesn't. And Nick Ripken, the author of The Insanity of God, says that one of the reasons who ministered in Somalia and other like places in the world, the reason that these kinds of things are happening is a failure to get the gospel to a group of people in the world. Listen, the solution to terrorism, ultimately, is this vertical relationship. It's is people encountering the grace of Jesus. Because when people really get that, it will, Jesus says, it will move out into horizontal reconciliation with people. But of course, as you well know, we've got our own stories. Just an hour's drive from right here, where there were protests just last Saturday, driven along by racial hatred. The solution to racism, the solution to white supremacy is the gospel. As people are recognized, they're reconciled to Jesus through the grace of God, and the overwhelming gratitude that comes out of that results in moving horizontally toward people. And the gospel is the solution to our own relational conflicts in our life. It was tragic that I walked through that concentration camp and missed what had really happened there. But the consequences for knowing some things about Jesus, seeing him but not getting it, are disastrous. There are people who will not be converted when that happens. And when believers in general do that, when they've met Jesus but they consistently don't think about this, what happens is that people gather in buildings like this and they talk about Jesus and they focus on him some, but we don't connect that grace that thrusts us out into the world. And so we gather in buildings and we talk about him and we sing songs, but it doesn't thrust us out into the community in such a way that it makes much difference beyond these walls. And so some look at this and just say, it's just a silly exercise and something that they don't understand. It makes no sense to them. Receiving reconciliation drives reconciliation. So I ask you, if you would, to confess in this moment, as I confess mine, my often blindness to these realities, and that we can imagine what God would do through us further as we consistently keep worshiping him for who he is and what he's done, so that it's getting us out into the community and it's beginning to heal the relational challenges around us. Would you pray with me? Would you allow Jesus to reveal himself more fully? That he was not just a really, really good man with some great ideas, but that he is himself God, and that his willing death on the cross is the remedy for our own well-being, and that
is the remedy for the most difficult challenges that we face in this world. Father, I confess our blindness, because even when we know, we forget. And I pray that you would stir fresh understanding and that you would stir fresh worship. In such a way that it moves us to our neighbors right around us. In love and service and in speaking a word of testimony about who you are. Father, we cannot do this ourselves, but we plead with you that you would do it in us, as you have prompted us to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.